Let's turn in our Bibles, if you would. Get out your swords, and we'll turn over to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible. The title of our message this morning is Opportunity Aborted. Opportunity Aborted. I had a friend, Hank Cochran. Anybody ever heard of Hank Cochran in this room? You ever heard of I Fall to Pieces? That song? You ever heard of Oceanfront Property?
Yeah.
Anybody remember a song by Burl Ives called A Little Bitty Tear Let Me Down? Yeah. Hank wrote all those songs. And Hank was one of my mentors in the music industry. And I was up at his cabin in Gatlinburg. And this fella came to his cabin. Never heard of him before. Came in and sat down and they began to talk. And this guy had talked Hank into this business that I thought was crazy. And he told Hank it was a great opportunity. And so I listened. I listened to the same spiel that Hank listened to. We both had the same opportunity to take advantage of this great deal. And I was thinking about it, and even though I heard the whole spiel, and the guy was just right on the mark with everything he had to say to sell this idea to Hank. And I heard it all, just like he did. But I just, no matter what the guy said, I just could not accept that that could be. It was too good to be true. And you know the old saying, if it's too good to be true, it's too good to be true. So the deal was, this guy was trying to tell Hank Cochran that I'm going to bottle water. I'm going to sell water in a bottle. And I heard that and I thought, you're crazy, dude. Nobody's going to buy water in a bottle. We can just turn the hose on or open the sink, you know, in the kitchen. No one's going to buy bottled water, Hank. This guy's taking you, boy. Same spiel, both of us listening. And Hank went, yeah, man, that sounds awesome. So he invests in that. And, of course, the rest of it, the banks love him. Me, I had no idea what I was doing with it. I heard the same thing, had the same opportunity, and that is exactly how Christianity is. The message of Jesus Christ goes out. The gospel message goes out, and people hear it. One man here, and they both hear the same truth. One lady here. And you hear the message of Jesus Christ, and some people just hear it and abort the opportunity. Somebody starts talking about Jesus, it's like a flashing sign goes, abort, abort, abort. And it, not even hearing what the deal is, not even taking a moment to possibly receive it. It sounds too good to be true that God, pure, perfect, holy, that he could love us. That sounds too good to be true because we all know ourselves better than anybody. And none of us in this room deserve a place at the table of Jesus the Christ. All we have to do is be honest. Look in the rearview mirror of our lives, and it becomes very clear who we are. So without the grace and the love of Jesus Christ, there's no hope for us. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he said, no one comes to the Father except by me. There's no other way to get there. You can't stack up your good works and get to heaven. It doesn't work that way. And so we hear this incredible news. It sounds too good to be true that no matter what life I lived, if I put my faith in Jesus the Christ, he'll transform me and change my life. And he will make me what I need to be in the presence of our Father in heaven. That just sounds too good. That deal's too crazy. And I don't have to do anything. I don't have to pay anything. I don't have to buy into anything. All I have to do is submit my heart to God who loves me so much that he gave his only begotten son for me. What a deal, right? You don't sound too excited about that deal. What a deal. Amen. It's the best deal that there is. All right. So we pick it up here in this passage. And this passage is where Jesus is now going to leave the area, Bethabara, where he was baptized by John the Baptist. And his ministry is going to kick off in a whirlwind. But it's really interesting to think about. And those of us that have been in ministry, and a lot of us in this room have gone through the same thing with whatever ministry that you're in. A lot of times whenever you commit to something for Christ, you say, whatever the mission is, whether it's working with the children back there, whether it's, you know, setting the tables up for something, or whether it's you're in the mission field, or whether you're taking on the ministry of teaching or the worship, whatever it is, if you take it on and you say, I'm going to commit this and myself and my time to Jesus Christ here, you can count on that Jesus was the model for what takes place when you commit to aligning with the things of God. What was the very first thing that happened? Satan shows up on the scene and tempts him and tries to tear him down and tries to rip him off and pull him away from his mission and destroy him before the Father. So we went through all of that last week, piece by piece. But that's not all that happened at the very beginning of the ministry. And that's where we are, at the very beginning of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. After he goes through 40 days of haggling and being hassled by by Satan, trying to again tear him away from God, trying to make him cast himself down that he might kill himself by twisting the scripture, the next thing that happens is Jesus decides he's going to go to his hometown. He's going to go back to all the people that he grew up with, all the people that know him, and he's going to go back and he's going to present them with the gospel message. Has anyone in this room ever done it? You accepted Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, you're on fire, you're excited, maybe you've gotten some ministry, and you can't wait to tell your brothers and your sisters, your mom, your neighbors, the people you used to work with in your town, so you go back and you're so excited, and you know what they oftentimes tell you? Shutteth uppeth. Abort, abort, abort. And this is sometimes the attitude that you get when you go back, and it could be very discouraging. But Jesus is the model for what we do when we align with Christ. How do we get through that? We saw how Jesus got through the deal with Satan. He said, it is written. He stood upon the written word of God, and that was his major weapon against the temptations of Satan, standing on the word of God, being steadfast. So that's what he did there. But now let's just take a look and see what Jesus does now that he goes to his hometown, what happens when he gets there. But first, we're here in Luke chapter 4. Starting in verse 14, right where we left off. In fact, I want to just take 1 second in verse 13 before we move on. Notice what it says at the very end of Jesus being tempted by Satan. Here's what the Bible tells us. Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, in other words, he pulled everything out of his toolbox and threw it at Jesus and failed. And it says that after the devil had ended every temptation, notice this. He departed forever from Jesus. Is that what it says? Doesn't say that, does it? You'd like to think that. We'd love to think that when we're buffeted somehow by Satan's emissaries, that it's over. Like, he tried to get us here, we made it through it, and now you never have to worry about it again. But that's not what the Bible tells us about Satan. He's patient, and he's cunning, and he has an insatiable appetite for Christians. His desire is to destroy us, not distract us from our faith, not just lead us down the wrong path. He wants to destroy us. The Bible says he's like a roaring lion seeking who he may what? Devour. That's who he is. And he did it even with Jesus. The Bible says here that Satan departed from him until an opportune time. He's always looking for another opportunity to take us out. He's so good. But you know, everything that he does is just a repackaged version of what he did in the garden. So if you really want to understand the wiles of Satan, how he operates, just go back and read Genesis chapter 3, and you'll have a refresher course and the maneuvers that Satan has under his belt. Now, Satan has departed. The Bible says, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. So he was baptized in the Spirit. He had the Holy Spirit that led him. He submitted himself to the Holy Spirit. And then the scripture tells us that he goes now into ministry. This is the kickoff of his earthly ministry. He goes into the ministry empowered. Hello? That he is empowered by the Holy Spirit. So we see that first of all. Jesus is a model left and right for us if we're really paying attention to what the scripture says. Jesus was able to defeat Satan's attack against him simply by resisting him and telling this is what the word of God says. And that did the job. Resist and he will what? Flee from you, right? That's what the Bible says. He did that. And now the Bible says that as he's going into his ministry, he goes in the power of the Spirit of God to Galilee. So he was at Bethabara, which was across the Jordan River on the east side of the Jordan. And we'll get into that in just a moment. But it's really interesting here. It says, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in the synagogues, being glorified by all. So on his way back to his hometown of Nazareth, he's going all through Galilee, and he's preaching and teaching, going in the synagogues, and the people are receiving his teaching. In the beginning, Jesus was very popular. He was doing all these unbelievable wonders and signs and miracles. Remember Nicodemus? Nicodemus came to him by night and he said, hey, we know that you are sent from God because of the things you do. His reputation was preceding him. It was spreading all over Galilee. Everyone was hearing about him. Thousands of people were being healed of every kind of infirmity that you could imagine. And so the scripture tells us right here that news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues. He sets a model. And Paul, the apostle, follows this model. If you recall, Paul used to go into all the synagogues when he would come into town and use that as a method to reach the Jews. If you wanted to reach Jewish people in the community, where would be the best place to go? To the synagogue, because they're all going there on Saturday. So he used the synagogue as a conduit to reach the Jewish people. And Jesus does the same. If he wants to give the gospel message out to the Jews, John chapter 1 says that he came to his own first and they rejected him. And then he turned to Gentiles. Now, the scripture is clear here. His reputation is going all throughout the region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. John the Baptist made two claims concerning Jesus. After Jesus' baptism, he proceeded to demonstrate that he was exactly what John the Baptist claimed about him. And John made two specific claims. John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, accepted and received by all the people in Judea, as we read that earlier, he made two specific claims. Number one, according to John the Baptist, Jesus was the Lamb of God who came to save the world of all the sins, to get all the sin issue taken care of, to open a conduit that human beings could be reconciled to God. So he's the Lamb of God, blameless, spotless, the perfect sacrifice the Son of God offered for our sins. John the Baptist said, Jesus is that guy. Look at John chapter 1 and verse 29. He's a Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John 1, 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, and he's talking to all these people that are now following John. They thought that John was the guy. And so they're all following John the Baptist, and John is trying to tell them, listen, compared to him, I'm like the lowest house slave compared to his glory and his honor. I'm like nothing compared to him. So he's trying to shine the light on Jesus. His job was to prepare hearts to receive the coming Christ. And the Bible says when John saw Jesus coming toward him, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And at this point, it appears that John connected Jesus with the Passover lambs of Exodus chapter 12. If you would, turn to Exodus 12, verse 3. John the Baptist connected Jesus with the Passover lambs and the messianic picture of the Messiah's likeness to a lamb that we see in Isaiah 53. So he's connecting the dots for us. Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, let me tell you. The audience that he is speaking to, as he's connecting these dots, they're Jews. They know the Word of God. They know the Old Testament forwards and backwards. And by the way, if you weren't aware of it, most of you are. But when the Scripture is talking about the Scripture, when it's talking about the Bible, when it's talking about the Word of God, it's always talking about the Old Testament because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. And so they're always talking about the Old Testament. These Jews that were there, they were experts on the law. And so they understood when he talked about Jesus and called him the Lamb of God, they immediately went to Passover. That's where their minds would have went. Now in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Now, look at verse 5, part A, the first half of the verse. Your lamb shall be without blemish. So everybody's got to have a lamb for each household so that their blood can cover the sins, so that the penalty of sin, the sins of Egypt, and those in the house of Israel that were committing the same sins, through the blood of this lamb, when God went over Egypt and he was going to take the life, when death became the penalty for the firstborn of all those in Egypt, he told the Israelites, you got to take a lamb, and this lamb, his blood will be shed in your stead. This was all pointing forward to the finished work of Jesus Christ. So see, if you read through this too fast, you go, well, he's called the Lamb of God. Slow down and think about what he was really saying to those people and how they took it. They were mesmerized. They went, whoa, he's the Lamb of God? Well, we need him because we know what the Lamb is for. Expiation for our sins. So they understood. And now in verse 6, the second half of verse 6 to verse 7, look what the Bible says. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it, the lamb, at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts of your home, and on the lintel of the houses where they eat the lamb. But the blood of the lamb that was shed as a vicarious atonement for their sins is going to be splashed on the doorposts. So when the angel of death flies throughout Egypt, any home that is under the shed blood of the sacrificial lamb will not face the death that God has promised to those at that time in Egypt that had rebelled against him. Now, they shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Verse 11. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hands. Because as soon as this is over, you are departing. You don't even have time to eat your bread. Like they would usually put their yeast in it and it would rise. There's not even time for that. And so they have to eat unleavened bread. Bread with no yeast, there's no time for it because they are going to be departing. And so they have to eat this lamb standing up. And listen to what it tells you. You shall eat it with a belt on your waist. In other words, ready to go. Your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So what is the Lord's Passover? When a sacrificial lamb was given on behalf of people, that God would look at them through the lens of the blood that was shed by a sacrificial lamb for their sins, to pay the penalty of their sins. That's the Passover. And so it was real easy for John the Baptist, who's trying to think, now how will I present Jesus to these people that know the Word of God? How can I present them in such a way that they will want to bow their hearts before him? That they'll recognize who he is. And so the scripture tells us, that's the Passover. And he says this, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment, because I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. John, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he saw Jesus the Christ as the sacrificial lamb who was to die for the sins of the world. Is that magnificent? Are you reading the same thing I am? It's unbelievable. It's so magnificent that God loved us so much he sent his son for us. And this is why when he says he's the Lamb of God, this is a powerful title that melted the hearts of the people that John the Baptist was speaking to. So we have to see the connection. He's connecting dots from the prophets of the Old Testament and bringing it all forward, it all culminating in this Jesus of Nazareth. All right? If you would, look at Isaiah 53 and verse 6. These are messianic passages talking about what the Messiah would be, what he would accomplish. Isaiah 53, verse 6. The Bible says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. How many is all? That's everybody. None of us can sit here and say, well, you know, I haven't sinned. I haven't turned away from God. From time to time, every one of us has. I am sure at some point Billy Graham did. Chuck Smith did. Charles Swindoll did. Isaiah 53:6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Again, who is this Isaiah prophesying to? The children of Israel. This is the chosen people that God blessed in every way and basically rose them up out of the dust of the earth and made this nation to bring glory to him in the face of all the world. And he's talking to them. And yet the chosen people, with all the blessings of God, even they turned away. The chosen people, we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, this Lamb of God, laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now look at verse 12 there, Isaiah 53, 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. A lot of spiritual words in there. Intercessors. What is he talking about? Again, the Passover. Jesus is our Passover. His blood was spilled for you and for me so we could be reconciled to God. And so he bore our sins. He interceded on your behalf and on mine. And guess what he's doing right now? He's sitting at the right hand of the Father doing what? Interceding on our behalf. But you know that there's coming a day when he will no longer be our intercessor. Well, he will be the judge. And you can see that in Revelation 4 and 5, where that transition takes place from Lamb of God to King of Kings, Lord of Lords, sovereign over all things, where all power and authority is under Jesus the Christ, and he will judge those that has rejected the free offer of grace, love, and mercy. There comes a day when there will be a final moment where people can say, I'll receive you, I'll take that grace. But there comes a day where the grace is pulled back and judgment sets in. He bore the sin of many. He made intercession for the transgressors. Now real quick, run over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. The prophets of old made it clear what this Lamb was going to do. And now we see in the New Testament that it's very clear that the apostles proclaimed that Jesus was that lamb that was led to the slaughter on our behalf. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed, and I gotta tell you something. Think about this. Here's Peter, all right? And we know a couple of things about Peter that pretty much everybody knows. Do you remember Peter standing around the warmth of the fire of the enemies of God after he had been arrested? And they said, you know, hey, I think that you're one of those Galileans. And he swore like a sailor that he did not know Jesus. Three times he denied Jesus the Christ before his resurrection. After the resurrection of Jesus Christ, do you remember that it was Peter that told Jesus, when Jesus said, I want to go now to Jerusalem, we shall go to Jerusalem. And what did Simon Peter say? No, don't go. This is Peter who said, don't go. Don't go and shed your blood. And what did Jesus say? Get behind me. Get behind me, Satan. Because he was trying to thwart the very mission of Jesus Christ. In that statement, he became just like Satan, who we read last week, said the same thing. He tried to thwart Jesus from going to the cross. Satan said, I'll give you all of the kingdoms in the world if you'll fall down and worship me, trying to thwart him from going to the cross and receiving all of the kingdoms by way of the cross. He tried to thwart that. And so what we see here is that Peter, after seeing the resurrected Christ, now he wants Jesus, he wants that blood and he wants it now. He wants his whole body covered with the blood of Christ, knowing that he is his intercessor. Now he sees Jesus for who he really is. And this same Peter that denied him now says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, you can't buy your way into heaven, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. John the Baptist proclaimed, Jesus is the promised Messiah of the prophets of old. He is the Lamb of God that all of those Levitical laws, all of the events, all of the rituals and rites of the tabernacle and the temple, all of that was pointing forward to Jesus the Christ. Every piece of the sacrifice of those lambs at the tabernacle and at the temple were all done to point people's eyes forward to the need of a Savior, to have our sin issue dealt with because we could not do it. The second thing that John the Baptist claimed concerning Jesus is really outrageous, and is that he was the Son of God. The Son of God. I mentioned this before, some time back, that when I pastored at Calvary Nashville, we took a group of youth to the mall, Rivergate Mall. And back then, you know, we had video cameras that were about this big, about this tall on your shoulder. And we took a mic and we just had four or five of the kids from our youth group. And we started interviewing people as they were walking by in the mall. And we were asking basic questions. And one of the questions that we asked is Jesus the Son of God? And just about everybody, because if you're not from Tennessee, you might not know that everybody in Tennessee is saved. They all believe that they're saved because they were born and brought up in the Church of Christ, or I was born, my great-great-great-grandfather was a pastor in the Baptist Church, and it goes on and on. You know, they're born into it. You know, I know people that come from other states and come here and really a lot of times get, for the first time, familiar with Catholicism. And they find out that most Catholics didn't really choose Catholicism. They were born into Catholicism. And they believe they're Catholics because my mom and dad are Catholics, my grandparents are Catholics, but they didn't ever really read what Catholicism says, what it really proclaims in their doctrine. So they couldn't really tell you. Most Catholics cannot tell you the iron, fast, ironclad doctrines of the Catholic faith, thinking that they were simply just born into it. So I'm in the mall with these kids, interviewing people. Everybody agrees Jesus is the Son of God. You know what they had a hard time with? I have one more question for you. Is Jesus God the Son? Oh, that was it. I mean, that tripped the wire. Nobody can answer it. They didn't want to answer it. They couldn't figure that out. They didn't understand that Son of God equals God the Son. They were good as long as it was the Son of God. But if he's God, that's a whole different picture of Jesus altogether. That's a different guy. And so it's just interesting how people don't really grasp what the Bible proclaims about Jesus. I have read so many critics of the Bible that claim that Jesus never even claimed to be the Son of God. Nothing could be further from the truth. There is, if you're going through college today, secular college, and you take a class in religion, you're going to be told that the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ was something that was metamorphosized over centuries. It was centuries away from Jesus the Christ and the apostles, that this doctrine that he's actually God, it developed over centuries. I just don't know what Bible they're reading. Because in the Bible, it shows us clearly in the very beginning, John the Baptist, before the ministry even gets off the ground, John is saying he's the Son of God. It didn't take centuries to figure that out. All the miracles, all the signs, all the wonders were done right there. It's not a question. Did it just somehow develop over years? That's such secular hogwash. John 1:34. Can you turn there with me? John 1:34. I have seen and testified. This is John the Baptist in the very beginning. I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Not just a great orator, not just another religious leader. The Bible tells us that these people that were with him, and John the Baptist was accepted. We saw that clearly. Everybody in the region of Judea who knew the promises of the coming forerunner for the Messiah, they all agreed that's him, and they were baptized. Jews did not get baptized. They baptized Gentiles who are proselytes into their faith. And how's John the Baptist? What's he doing out there baptizing Jews? And that's why all the higher up in the religious of the Jews, Judaism, they all came out questioning him. What are you doing? You see, very, very different concept. And John said, hey, I'm doing this on behalf of the one that's coming. He's among you, but he's coming quick. And he was there pretty fast after that conversation. John the Baptist says, I have seen and testified this is the Son of God. We have that before we get into anything else about him. In the Gospel of Luke, you haven't even seen a miracle named yet. It tells us that he was preaching and he was teaching. We haven't even seen a specific miracle that Jesus has done yet, and we're already told he is the Christ. And every Jew and most Christians who are studying the Word of God know that the Bible is clear that the promised Messiah, the promised hope, the nation of Israel, Mashiach Nagid, that this is Jesus the Christ. But maybe some don't know that the Bible clearly states that he is the Son of God. That's who we are dealing with. When we are pouring out our heart in prayer because somebody has got cancer, somebody is struggling, you know, Joanne Lucero, she's struggling right now. She's going through those proton therapy treatments. And we talked the other night, and she's got sores that have now developed in her mouth. And it's very painful. And they have to put some type of a brace on her for this therapy process. And the brace hurts her. And we cry out, not into the thin air. We're not praying to the trees and the grass and the bird that just flew over, the crickets that are chirping. We are praying to Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. God the Son, who laid aside his glory in heaven and came to earth to deal with our sin issue. That's who we're praying to. If you don't know who Jesus really is, how can you really have real faith and hope when you pray? We have to know something specific about him to start with. We have to agree he is the Son of God. The apostles, Thomas, Paul, Peter, and John, all refer to Jesus as God. Look at John chapter 20 and verse 27. And I might add, God, according to Scripture, is a jealous God in the sense that we are his children. God loves us so much, he sent Jesus to die for us. He's jealous for us. He doesn't want anybody to take our attention away from God the Father, who we clearly can have a relationship with through his Son, Jesus Christ. But if you take your attention away from Jesus and give it to Buddha or give it to Muhammad or all the different religious leaders that are out there, if you give your attention to them, you are neglecting your relationship with Jesus who died for you. That's why Jesus said so clearly again, I am the way. Jesus was not one of many ways. All roads do not lead to God, not according to the Bible. So if people are going to talk about Jesus and talk about the God of the Bible, at least know what the Bible claims. Because Jesus doesn't play nice with false religions. He just doesn't. He says, I am the way. I am the truth. And he says this, I am the life. And again, no one comes to the Father except by me. It can't happen. It can't happen. And all the false religions of the world claim, here's another way. Jesus says, I'm the only way. People will say, oh, wait a minute, isn't that narrow? You better believe it. Jesus said it's a narrow road. Few that ever find it, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. It's narrow. But listen, what's really interesting about this? Christianity is narrow and yet it's all-inclusive. It's kind of crazy, isn't it? It's narrow and yet all-inclusive. Everyone can be saved. For God so loved who?
The world.
The world. Who's the world? It's everybody. Everybody. Every Muslim, every whoever. He loves them all. It's all-inclusive. The opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it is universal, and yet the way to do it is very narrow. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. There's no other way. John chapter 20, verse 27, Thomas, after the resurrection of Jesus, he's just doubting. He was very meticulously empirical. If he couldn't see it, couldn't handle it, it just wasn't. He was just that guy. The Bible says, Jesus, standing before Thomas, after his resurrection from the dead, having the scars of the sacrifice he was for you and I, he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side, where that spear was shoved into my side to make sure that I had died fully upon the cross. And he says, do not be unbelieving, but be believing. Thomas does so. And in verse 28, it says, and Thomas answered and said to him, when he'd seen proof positive, my Lord and what?
My God.
He recognized, this is God the Son standing before me. It's impossible. There's no other way to explain. He was dead and buried, resurrected from the dead, and here he is with all the wounds to prove it is God the Son. Paul, in his letter to Titus, he clarifies again who the Bible says Jesus is. Look at Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Titus 2:13. As he's explaining to Titus how to get this crooked church lined out and get it back on track, he tells Titus to tell this church this: looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Is it clear yet who Jesus is?
Yeah.
Do we believe that the Bible is correct? You have to answer your own heart. Is the Bible the ultimate authority on information about God in heaven? Yes, sir. You got to solve that right off the bat. And then you can start to stand on the Word of God. Then you can start to apply it to your life when you recognize this is the only source for truth about God. It's the revelation of God to us. It wasn't the writing of men that were inspired. It's inspired writing that was given by God to these men who are holy men of God who had committed their lives to serving the Lord. But it's the words of the Bible that are inspired. It's not the message of men. And God says, I want you to know who my Son is. He is God in the flesh, God incarnate. Paul's first letter to Timothy, trying to instruct Timothy and bring him along and get him ready to run the show in Ephesus. He's going to be the pastor in Ephesus, and he's got a lot of things that are going to come against him. There's a huge temple to Diana there in the city, and all these people are worshiping Diana, and they're going to try to integrate that worship of Diana and say, you know, all roads lead to God, so you can have Diana and you can have Jesus. And he's got to understand, why is Jesus so unique and distinct from worshiping Diana? Because he is the Son of God. That's what makes him unique and distinct. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, look what the Bible says. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, you got to just own this first little phrase. God was manifested in the flesh. Manifested, it's just openly revealed. So, now, Peter teaching Timothy, he says, this is what we are teaching. This is what the Bible proclaims. This is what Christ proclaimed. And as his disciples and apostles, we are proclaiming the same. And this is what he says. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, then received up in the glory. I think if I just put that on a little card and I just took it around town and put it in anybody's business and asked them, who is this? I think everybody would say, oh, it's Jesus. It's obvious. That's Jesus. That's his calling card. That's who Jesus is. God manifested in the flesh. Everybody agree with that?
Yes.
I didn't hear you.
Yes.
You don't agree with it?
Yes.
Bill, you agree with it?
You agree.
Here's the thing. If you don't agree with that, you might as well throw out the rest of the Bible. Because all the rest, all the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, it all hinges on whether Jesus is the Son of God. If he's not, he's just like any other raving lunatic that claimed to be the Messiah or claimed to be God himself. But if he's truly the Son of God, then you can trust every word of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It's important that you get the identity of Jesus right. Peter writing to persecuted Christians. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you know that John, the beloved, he says that the entire reason why he wrote the entire Gospel of John was for one thing, that you might know that Jesus is the Son of God. Did you know that?
Yes.
That's the whole reason he wrote the entire Gospel of John. Maybe the most powerful book in all of the Bible. In John chapter 20 and verse 30, look what John says. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is two things. He is the promised Messiah, Christos. He is the Messiah. Number two, that he is the Son of God. That is the entire reason for the Gospel of John. If you're looking for something else, you're missing out. Because that is the core of the gospel message. Jesus is the Son of God. He has the power to forgive sins. He has the power to raise the dead. That's who we're dealing with here. That's why we submit. We know who we're serving. This is God the Son who gave his life for us. That's why we change our life. That's why our conduct has changed. We're not trying to earn our way into heaven. We serve the Lord and obey the Lord for who he is and what he has done on our behalf. We are responding to how awesome our God is by, with the power of the Holy Spirit, helping us to change our conduct to align with his ethics, his morality. Because we know who he is. He is the Son of God who died for us, and he is the only way we'll ever have reconciliation with the Father. That changes the way we live our life. It absolutely should. He says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then he says this, and believing that, you may have life in his name. All right. I could go on, but if I get started, we're going to be late. So we're not going to do it. That's all I'm going to give you today. Do you feel fed?
Yes.
I feel fed just reading through it again. It's great, isn't it, the Word of God?
Amen.
It's supposed to transform our lives. You can't read the Scripture while you're considering, what am I going to have for lunch? You have to be able to come in with hunger in your hearts for the truth of the Word of God. If you come this way, you will walk out full. But if you come, you're not really hungry. It's just another religious thing you're doing. You'll leave the same way you walked in those doors. My prayer for you and I is that every time that we handle the written word of God, we are changed. We're more obedient. We're more submitted to Christ because we recognize who he truly is. And we need to be reminded, you know, why we're all leaky vessels. We hear the word of God. By the time we finish our roast beef sandwich after lunch, we can't remember what that scripture was. We have to be reminded. So I remind you, we have church on Thursdays too. Come and see us. And it's at 6:30 on Thursday nights. Do you know that if you miss the midweek, that you miss 50% of the teaching of the Bible that goes out here? Don't miss that. When the doors open, come and be fed. We need nourishment. 7 days without the Word of God makes 1 week. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your holy word this morning. How great it is to be in your word and to be in your presence and to sense your presence with us. Nothing is greater than that. You are so loving and so kind that we have life beyond the veil of death. It's unbelievable. But in you, we have security. You are our anchor beyond the veil of death. Our last breath on this earth is our first breath in heaven, and we thank you, Lord Jesus, for that. We give you all praise and honor and glory in this place. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray, and everyone said, amen.